And as we go through some history right now and share a little bit about the major shifts and changes that happened within our Christian history, within the faith history, you will start to see that everybody throughout history was wrestling with, this form doesn't work for me anymore, and they had to reinvent.
Well, welcome, friends, to the Voices Podcast, another episode dropping for you today with our first returning guest, Kevin Nooner. If you remember, he joined us early on in the show and talked about what is the Bible. And to this day, actually, you guys, statistically, he is the highest played episode that we've had. So if you haven't listened to that one, go back and listen to it. You're going to love this today. Kevin is a brilliant thinker, really thinks outside the box and helps you understand a lot of the history behind the Bible, the Jewish culture going on back in the day of Jesus. So you're in for some more goodies as it relates to reimagining faith. So we're going to jump in with Kyle and Kevin as they chat. So let's go for it.
Kevin, thanks for coming back on the show.
Yep.
So last time, if you didn't hear Kevin's first episode, it was episode 2, I think, and it was just this mind-blowing blast of information about the Bible and Israel and all of these different things. So of course we had to have Kevin come back, because if you listen to the episode, it kind of ends almost abruptly, because we were just going to keep going and going and going. And then we're like, oh my gosh, this episode is going to be 15 hours if we don't stop and restart later. So this is part 2, essentially, where... Kevin, the question that I wanted to sort of pose to you, and even as we were just warming up, it was like getting this blast of history. So one of the things that I noticed as I've been going through this faith transition, I think a lot of people in our audience have been doing the same, is if you go back and do kind of what Pete N says, just read the Bible, let the Bible be the Bible, and you read the Old Testament, what you start to realize, or what I started to realize, was that the God in the stories of the Old Testament is not the God of the conquering. He's the God of the oppressed, the God of the lowly, the God of the outsider. And then as you read the New Testament, Jesus is like the physical embodiment of that same kind of thing. He is the person who's always trying to put himself on the outside of the circle. He's not there for the people who are already in, who already believe. He's there for those who are sort of on the outcast side. And as I sort of came to realize this, I realized that as I was going to church, that the environment that I felt in church wasn't always that way. Mm. Church sort of seemed to be an environment for people who were already in or who already had it together. Mm-hmm. So my big question for you, and this is a question we've talked about before and I'm so excited to have you answer it, is how did we get here? How did we get from this culture, this belief, this person of Jesus who was seemed more for those on the outside, and then how did that become this thing that's about so much about belief?
Okay, so I guess we're going to do a little bit of a history lesson, which is going to be a little bit of a very lengthy answer. First of all, the question itself is really quite beautiful. I think part of what makes my heart be so affectionate towards you and Gary, and I mean affectionate in the most manly ways possible.
Of course, of course.
But I mean, I'm just so appreciative is that the question itself emerges with such like passion. Like, I really want to know, like, how did we get here? Not just, well, let's figure out some history to bolster or buttress what we already believe. But I want to, what are the intricacies of history? The movements, the social trends, the cultural shifts that have gotten us here, essentially, right?
Yeah, totally. Yeah. I mean, it's all about story. Because that's, I mean, if you go to a church, like, that's one of the biggest questions. Oh, what's your story?
Right.
And I think that so often in Christian circles, we might know our own stories, but we might not know our historical, like the story of where our faith tradition came from.
Yeah. So I think there are 1,000 different ways to address the question, how in the world did we get to this particular point where the church is exemplified and is structured and constructed in the way that it is constructed? And let me just say at the very beginning, the way in which church is structured now is not necessarily intrinsically a bad thing. What is happening, at least in the world of evangelical deconstruction, is that the thing that was is just no longer capable of doing what many of us think or feel that it should be doing. So even though the form of it may be inadequate, it doesn't necessarily mean that it was evil or that it was bad. And I think that's a really important humbling point to state, because for those of us in this community that are like, I just don't know if I can do this church thing anymore. And I have actually a couple people at my church, which is so beautiful. They say, they come and say, I just didn't want to do church anymore. I said, well, you know, welcome to Spark.
Yeah.
Because you have a couple pastors on board who's like, I don't think I can ever pastor a church again. I don't want to do this thing. But yet some of what we do, still takes on some of those forms. Many of us are struggling with that because the thing that is the form of it and the content of it, the culture of it, is just not doing what is relevant anymore in the shifts and the changes that are happening. It doesn't mean that some of the essences, some of the people, some of the teachings even from that context are necessarily bad, although many of them actually are very bad. So we should be honest and true about that. But I think it's important not to just simply react and respond. One of the questions I think I remember talking to Gary about a while ago was, I think it was in the first podcast, essentially, how has the deconstruction process for me ended up with more like discovery rather than angst?
Yeah.
And I think if I remember correctly answering that, everything's about discovery. So if you discover that the church that you're in is not working for you anymore, or the content or the teachings, it's not working for you anymore, that is a discovery. That's a joy. That's like, oh, that's not me anymore. Now I need to go off and find out what is me, what forms work for me, what teachings, what new developments and theologies, you know, do fit with where I am. So I'm already starting off with a long answer. So this is going to be dangerous, Kyle.
Well, I was going to say, that's why I like interviewing, because I just ask you one question and like 45 minutes later, it's like, okay. Well, now we're on to question two.
Yeah. Okay. So the first part is just, I think, hold the shifts and the movements with humility. And as we go through some history right now and share a little bit about the major shifts and changes that happened within our Christian history, within the faith history, you will start to see that everybody throughout history was wrestling with, this form doesn't work for me anymore. And they had to reinvent, and they had to shift, and they had to change, and they had to pivot. They had to write new music. They had to create new art. They had to think about their scriptures very, very differently. We're just simply in that time, the same time. We're going through a major shift and overhaul. Technology, of course, being a major driver of that. But as we will see, and even all the way back to Adam and Eve crafting clothes out of fig leaves, which is itself a technology, and the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, those people are building this tower out of baked bricks, which is a technology, and David is fighting Goliath, who has a whole bunch of armor, which is a technology. We're going to find out that technology is going to play a very significant role in all these shifts, and that we are living in an extremely saturated technological scientific era. It makes sense then that faith and spirituality and all of that that comes with that, the forms of it being church or prayer or Bible, all of that's going to be upended and subverted and challenged and changed as well. So we just need to hold that within some humility.
So quick question, just to insert. So you're pastoring a church in Silicon Valley.
Yeah.
Is there, I don't know, not to throw us like completely into left field, but like, how have you seen that sort of play out? Like this use of technology and faith. Is it that people want like faith to have more technology in it, or they just need a break from tech?
So one of the things that I've been disappointed with, and I mean this no offense to you, but it's that question, like, how are you using technology within your expressions of faith? Mm-hmm. I will tell you that is the wrong question. All of us are using technology, whether that's Twitter, Facebook, but if you sit in pews or chairs or couches, that's a technology. Mm-hmm. If you use a paper Bible versus a handheld digital device, that's a technology. If you walk into a room with fans and lights, that's a technology. So the question that we are asking is not how are you using technology, which usually implies how are you leveraging the current technological trends to meet to reach new people. Mm. In fact, I just attended a seminar actually recently at Google where they talked a little bit about that there's a whole bunch of new ways in which you can utilize technology to meet new people, which is great. And I have nothing against that. But the question that many of the people that I'm pastoring and have wonderful relationships with is, what the heck is technology doing to our humanity? That's the question that is emerging, because the most recent trends of humanity are actually subverting what it means to be human. And if you just simply think of technology as a platform by which to communicate a message, whether that be Facebook or Twitter or online or blogging or whatever, you may be missing the fact that communicating with another human being via an electronic device is actually subverting your definition, your understanding of what it actually even means to be human and to be in community.
Okay, so let's talk about going back to what we were talking about with story.
Yeah.
How did these different technologies over time, because you even talked about, hadn't even thought about this, that
right.
when Adam and Eve made clothes, like yeah. that's the technology. So how did that stuff play into the transition of faith over time?
Okay, so the technological piece, what's significant is to understand that the movements of Jesus, the movements of God, I think the first thing to say is that they were contingent upon technology.
Say that one more time.
Contingent meaning that, I'll give you an example, maybe just sharing an example will help explain it. Many people, almost everybody who goes to Bible college or seminary will be taught that the only reason, or one of the main reasons, why the Christian movement was able to expand and explode in the ancient world as it did is because of the Romans road. Because Rome, once they came in, 63 BC is when Pompey conquered Israel. And through that particular time, a little before and a little bit after, throughout the ancient world, all throughout southern Europe, northern Africa, and then, of course, the Middle East, specifically in Israel, and then Asia Minor and Turkey and all those different places, they paved 50,000 miles of road. So you have road technology, and Paul is absolutely going to be traversing down those roads. I mean, he's on the road to Damascus, right? That's the classic story. Well, that story doesn't happen unless somebody has actually developed a technology. So when I say that the movement of Jesus and the movement of God is contingent upon technology, what I simply mean is that the way in which we understand our belief had to have come through some sort of technological means. I presume that we'll start talking about the Bible eventually. Mm-hmm. Well, the Bible is a technology. Language itself is a technology, actually. And so to think about what it is that you believe and what it is that you understand about this world coming through a technology, coupled with the idea that technology itself changes, augments, shifts, influences, and informs the content of that message, you can start to put those two together and realize and recognize, oh, what certain people believe at certain periods of time was greatly influenced by the cultural events and trends, which includes technology at the time. We'll get to this. Maybe this is a good time. But when the Bible begins to take shape, recognize that the Jesus movement essentially is in an oral culture. So they're telling stories and they're having vast amounts of scripture memorized.
So they're not just sitting down at home, you know, before breakfast and breaking out their
They don't have a quiet Genesis. Time. Right. No, they don't have a verse of the week. No, they don't have they don't have bumper stickers with their favorite verse. They don't have any of that. They have to go to the synagogue for this, right? Hmm. A text was very expensive. And so the development of the hearing of the text, the reading of the text, the study of the text came through community. It had to. You gathered around the synagogue, not around the synagogue. Everybody's outside around. What are you doing outside? You gathered around each other within the synagogue, which again is another technology that was taken from Babylon when the Jews came back in the 6th century, in the synagogue, in this communal place. And in the center of the room, you have the Torah, the scroll. You unroll it. And your study, your understanding, your hearing of this text, let's take, for example, Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, you know, takes the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read it. When he reads that, well, you are hearing that text through his voice and his life and the community's response and the sermon that comes after it and in the space and the place. This text is a communal text. We have inherited post 16th century, post 1500s, 1452 essentially with Gutenberg. We've inherited an era in which everybody has their own Bible. And so we hear text now through an individual lens. In fact, individualism is a cultural construct that is many ways foreign to the Bible, many ways foreign to the Jesus movement. The idea to have a personal relationship with Jesus, you will never find that anywhere written down in the Bible. That only comes out of significant cultural shifts that have caused individualism, a lot of that having to do with capitalism, a lot of that having to do with technological development. That kind of staunch individualism is a very new idea in the Jesus movement. Now, I want to clarify, that doesn't mean it's bad, right? It doesn't mean that that is a false theology. This is where I contend with some of my brothers and sisters and friends who argue this, that, well, we have to get back to Acts chapter 2. Well, guess what? We're not in the ancient Roman world. We don't have a temple. Mm-hmm. We don't do sacrifices anymore. We're in a different world. So maybe that individualism is good. What I'm just simply an advocate of is not judgment first, understanding first. This is a Socrates quote. It's also, I find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. The Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is Hear, O Israel, Lord is our God, the Lord is one, which is the most central prayer in Judaism. Well, that first word Shema means to hear, listen, pay attention. And it comes from Socrates, which is seek first to understand. And Stephen Covey made that very popular in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Seek first to understand. And I don't know too many Christians, honestly, if I'm being really brutally honest, I don't know too many Christians that actually seek first to understand. What is this technology doing? What's the culture doing? I know a lot of Christians that believe first, judge second, and never really understand what's going on. And so my advocacy would be, in my particular work, is a lot of reading, a lot of study, and a lot of conversation. In my congregation, we talk about technology and race and culture and gender and Supreme Court and politics, not because we're trying to advocate necessarily for a particular point of view and we're trying to convince other people that they're wrong and we're right, but because I want to understand what is going on in the world that causes these trends to happen. Why did evangelicals in this political season vote a certain way? Not judging yet, not making any judgment. Why? What are the changes? What are the shifts? What are the influences? Because if we can't understand what are the things that have caused people to act, behave, vote, speak, understand, believe, you know, if we can't understand first all of those things, then we're never going to get to what I believe are the key biblical mandates: rescue, and resurrection, and justice, and love. These things require us to understand what's really going on, because if you try to implement love and justice and compassion without understanding what you're really dealing with, well, then you actually only perpetuate injustice. You perpetuate hate. You perpetuate division and discord and all of that kind of stuff. So
it's so interesting. Well, no, I think it's interesting just to talk about that, because that was one thing that I had that was sort of eye-opening for me to realize, was scripture was heard in a group. Yes. It was always a group thing. So yeah, no, I think that was something that was just eye-opening to understand, is that maybe individual Bible study time is, maybe there's just another way to do it. Because for so long, I thought like, this was the way, like, this is how I get close to God, is by doing this myself.
Right.
And I think that a lot of my friends and people I know, that's how we all thought that same way. But it's just so interesting to think maybe it's better in a group. Right. Or maybe it also has value that way as well.
I would say exactly what you said. It has value. Mm-hmm. There's something that
making a value judgment. Just
right. There's something that you can say this. There's something that you miss when you read the Bible on your own and you pause and meditate on it, which, by the way, is wonderful. There are people who are participating in Lectio Divina, the divine readings, right? Mm. And you just meditate on the verse and let it work on you. That's beautiful. You just have to recognize you're also missing another component of scripture reading, which is, let's get in a group together. Let's sit down with this text and wrestle with, what do you see that I don't see? What's going on in this story that I'm missing? Mm-hmm. And then you start to realize, oh, wait a second. This is a whole other text. I'll give you a really harsh example of this. You guys, you know the story of Cain. And as a result of Cain killing Abel, God said he's going to put a mark on Cain to prevent other people who would perhaps want to kill him, because that was Cain's little retort to God. Hey, don't banish me. I'm going to basically be killed. God said, I will put a mark on you. What does that mean? Well, there's lots of possible interpretations. Biblically speaking, we have no idea. But we can have all sorts of imaginative thoughts. I will tell you that if there are any people listening to this who are Black or African American, they will tell you, I know exactly what that mark means. It means that in the 1900s, even, you know, further than that, there was teachings, and even in some other religions, not just Christianity, that suggested that the mark of Cain was dark skin. And it perpetuated racism. I mean, they took this biblical passage and perpetuated a horrific racism out of it, right? Mm-hmm. Now, I don't get that. I'm an Asian American, and I'm kind of a white guy. Not kind of. I am a white guy. I grew up in a completely white area. I mean, my name is Kevin Nooner, right? That is not an Asian name, right? That's a German name. So, so I'm white, essentially, culturally, and I would say, for all practical purposes, even though I look Asian, there is no way I'm going to read that text and understand the Black experience in America specifically. But when I sit down with my friends, we just went through a book club on The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander. We have a group of people meeting at my house right now, not right now, but on a weekly basis. And we're having really challenging and intimate conversations on race and what does it mean to be a minority in this context? And what is the Jesus way inform that? And through those conversations, I learned something. That mark of Cain means something completely different to my Black brothers and sisters. And that you cannot get if you just simply read it on your own, right? So that's one example. There's other examples in which they're just theoretical or theological or different experiences or what somebody... So for example, my brain's just going to go. Another example is Matthew chapter 1. I remember reading this and thinking how wonderful and beautiful this patriarchal line is, right? It leads all the way back to Abraham. It leads all the way back to David. And so the line of Jesus leads all the way back. And I remember sitting with a woman who had a horrific experience with her father and said, I cannot read this passage. This does not help me. This does not soothe me to see father, 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 father. Mm-hmm. And you don't get that for me personally. You don't get that unless you read it in a community. So I'm giving harsh examples. There are some other wonderful examples. I guess I shouldn't say wonderful, but positive examples where you'll get insights that are just so fun and wonderful. Like if you study with a Jew versus studying with a Christian, you'll get all sorts of different insights that you just wouldn't get.
Because on the last podcast, you dropped this huge piece of knowledge that Jesus was in fact Jewish.
Oh, I if that's a surprise to people, then shoot. Yeah.
Well, and I mean, that was a surprise to me. Not when you said it that time, but I can't remember exactly the conversation, but that came up one time where someone was like, yeah, and Jesus was Jewish. And I was like, no, Jesus was a Christian.
Yeah.
And I was like, no, wait. No, Jesus was Jewish.
There are tour groups that show up in Israel to this day that ask their tour guides to take them to the church that Jesus went to. And it's so disheartening because, I mean, I'm so flabbergasted. I don't even know how to respond to that, at least in my current state. I'm sure earlier it would have made a little bit more sense to me, but now after study... that's just astounding to me that people still do that to this day. Yeah. You know? If anybody is interested, I have a ton of books that I could always recommend, but the one that comes to mind regarding this particular issue, James Carroll wrote a book recently, Christ Actually. Phenomenal read as his all of his books anyway, that I would recommend. But he is a tremendous voice within the Catholic tradition to voice how important it is that Jesus is Jewish and all of the intricacies and lessons that we learn as a result of that. What does it mean to be hated? What does it mean to be outcast? What does it mean to be a minority? These are all things. What does it mean to have studied? These are all things that come with being Jewish, right? That if you don't grasp that, I mean, you mentioned it, I think, in your opening question about this God being for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for the marginalized, right? You've got a phenomenal theology. You've got a phenomenal narrative throughout the scripture where this God is for that. Well, guess what? That's the Jewish story. How many, Look, there are 2.7 billion Christians in the world. There's 2.1 billion Muslims in the world. There are 14 million Jews in the world, right? I mean, think about that, those numbers for a second. So to identify as a Jew is to identify as a minority, and that informs your reading of the text and should inform your reading of the text, especially for most of, I would say, evangelical Christianity, specifically white evangelicalism, because there are minority evangelicalisms, but specifically for white evangelicalisms, it's hard to read the text coming from a minority position because you're the minority population.
We sort of talked about technology and individualism and sort of how that became more dominant in our culture. So as we go to church on Sunday.
Okay, back to the question. Yeah.
Yeah. As we take these steps forward, as we go to our small groups, as we, you know, have dinner with our neighbors, all that kind of stuff. Coming to this point, because I don't think any of us want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and well, I'm having a faith transition, deconstruction, reconstruction, whatever you want to call it. And realizing like, wow, there's way more to this Jesus thing than just what I'm experiencing at church. Instead of saying that's all bad, it all has to go away. Like we talked about earlier, there's total value. There's so many good things happening in there. What can we do to help reclaim our story, to reclaim the Jesus story?
Well, it's funny because I feel like your question includes the answer, which is a reclamation of the story. Part of the challenge in any particular shift in movement, psychological, social, is not to simply react against something, but to begin striving for something. And it's an opinion. It's not necessarily a philosophy right now. But it's my opinion that we have completely lost our story. We don't actually know the stories. Part of the reason is because we don't read our Bible in the same way. There's a lot of shifts and changes that have caused us to read our Bible. But I can't remember if it was in the last podcast, but I remember talking with you and sharing with you that the Abraham story and the cutting of the covenant and the fire that shows up in the smoking pot that shows up walking between the pieces is a story that I don't think many Christians actually know or understand. It's ancient Near Eastern context and why that story is just so powerful. The Noah rainbow is an actual bow, like as in bow and arrow. It's a munitions term. It's a weapon that God places into the sky. The David and the Samson story, Samson's number is 666. And David hitting him in the head is a fulfillment of the Genesis 3 prophecy, I suppose, if you want to call it a prophecy, that the serpent is going to strike, you know, your heel, but you will crush its head. So all of these stories that I guess we kind of grow up with and knowing and are popularized, we don't really understand the depths of the stories. Jonah, oh my goodness, we should talk about Jonah because...
Let's do it.
Because Jonah is a story that is constantly used by Christians to talk about faithfulness, right? I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, but like here's a guy that was unfaithful, who is supposed to be a prophet and is supposed to go, you know, essentially prophesy to the Ninevites, and he runs the other way. And look what happens to him. He ends up in the belly of fish, and nobody wants to end up in the belly of fish. Well, a lot of people say whale. We should say big fish because there is no whale in Jonah. It's a big fish. Part of that reason is for that is because of the God that the Ninevites worship. So the fish is a really important theme in that story. But at least in the kind of iterations that I've heard, it's like, well, you don't want to disobey God because you'll end up in a big fish and you should just obey God in the first place. Well, the backstory of Jonah is the Assyrian siege in 722. Well, in 701, Sennacherib, who's this Assyrian king out in the Mesopotamian area, basically says, okay, I'm going to start conquering all these nations. He comes through. And in 1st or 2nd Kings, in one of those kind of historical documents, I can't remember the exact address, there's a description of Sennacherib, I think 1 Kings 18, 2 Kings 18, where he comes through and he demolishes 46 cities of Israel, demolishes them. And the women and children he takes essentially as their sex slaves. The men who fight, he slaughters. And then he gets down to the city of Lachish, which is the southern city. And it's the last city that protects Jerusalem. And if he can take Lachish, he can take Jerusalem. So the entire nation of Israel is going to fall. Well, the reason why I mentioned Lachish is because Sennacherib goes back to Nineveh, and in his palace on Nineveh, you can look this up, the frieze is absolutely stunning. He draws a picture, draw is not the right word, but he inscribes a picture of this battle at Lachish on the walls of his palace. So we have that. We found it. And on those walls, you see men who look Semitic, different from the Assyrians, who are impaled on poles through the bottom of their neck and being waved around, essentially, on those poles like a flag.
That sounds like it's straight out of Game of Thrones or something like that.
Oh, it's the Assyrians were horrible. There's another depiction of gentlemen that are being laid out flat, one arm. Each arm is connected to another rope. Each leg is connected to an individual rope. Two possible theories of what's going on here. Tie and quartering, which means you connect each one of those ropes to four horses, say hya, and then you dismember yourself. Mm-hmm. The second possible explanation is that the Assyrians would take these 4-inch metal combs, stick them into your back, and strip strips of skin right off of you and kill you that way.
That sounds really uncomfortable.
It's called combing. Yeah, it's horrible. So anyway, the Assyrians, specifically Sennacherib, they are brutal. Where's their capital? Nineveh. They come through and destroy the city. They lay up siege to Jerusalem. They have taken a whole bunch of Jews away. They have slaughtered the people. And the entire time, by the way, everybody's asking the question, where is God in all of this? That's the backdrop to Jonah. So when God comes to Jonah, whose name means dove, by the way, he's supposed to be this beautiful creature that's supposed to be a messenger. When God comes to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, let me ask you this question. If your entire family was slaughtered, raped, brutalized, stuck up on poles, waved around like on a pole like a flag, would you want to go to that capital city and preach about a good, kind, forgiving God?
Almost definitely no.
So that's the backstory. And Jonah, of course, says, to heck no, I'm going the other way. And he's out of there. So that's the backstory, right? And so you need to know that to kind of get a feel for what Jonah did. By the way, what is Jonah? He's supposed to go and preach repentance. He doesn't even say the word repent when he shows up there. Do you know his message? This is his message. God's going to destroy this city. That's what he says. He doesn't even say, he can't even say that. Now, if you read the story closely, Jonah doesn't go because he says this. I know that you are a kind and compassionate and forgiving God. I know this is who you are. Mm-hmm. And that's why I don't want to go. So the Jonah story is about how your worst enemies are even eligible for the kindness and the compassion and the goodness of God. And here's even the next level of that. Jonah, who's supposed to be a prophet, is not a prophet. The men on the boat who are supposed to be pagans, they cry out to God. The Ninevites, who are supposed to be completely anti-God, repent and come to salvation. And even the cows repent and come to salvation. So the other level of the story of Jonah is that everybody is not acting the way that they're supposed to except God. God is the one who's compassionate and kindness and gracious. So we don't know that story. And so when we think of people who are against us, let's say like the culture wars of evangelicalism, that those people are pagans and that they're evil. And the reason why 9/11 happened is because of all of them, right? Mm-hmm. Like all of this rhetoric, we don't know the Jonah story. So even if it was true, let's say just hypothetically that Christians are the saved ones and all the pagans and all the heathens of America are the evil ones. Even if that was true, the Jonah story would compel us to understand, oh yeah, God's compassion and his kindness is even for them, right? This is one of the reasons why we don't understand who we are as Christians, because we don't understand our stories. We don't understand the Jonah story. We don't understand the prophets. We haven't read them carefully. Amos is big on economics. And the reason why we're so bad with money and why we spend billions and billions of dollars on sound systems and buildings and very highfalutin expenses is because maybe we haven't actually read Amos, where he says, hey, you guys, yeah, you look good. You're eating out of really nice bowls. Yeah, the food looks good, doesn't it? Yeah, yeah, you guys are doing really well. Damn you all for doing that because the people are living in poverty around you, right? I don't think he says, damn y'all. Let me just clarify. I don't think that's a
literal. Well, depending on the translation you have, yeah. It might.
So anyway, so the question that you ask, how do we reclaim our story, is essentially the answer. I love how you actually asked it. We have to reclaim our story. We've completely lost it. I shouldn't say completely. That sounds too absolute. We have not fully understood the evolution of our understanding of these stories. That's, I think, probably a better way of saying it. That because we haven't understood that shift and change, we haven't understood the core essence of what these texts are attempting to communicate to us. And remember, people wrote this stuff down for a reason. You don't just write stuff down in an illiterate culture where paper and parchment and ink and all that stuff is very, very expensive, right? Remember, printing doesn't get cheaper until essentially 1452 after Gutenberg.
After all this stuff has already been written down multiple times.
Yeah, and it's painstaking, right? A Torah scroll is written down by hand, letter by letter. The care and the time that it took to do this. So they believed something radical about this text. By the way, you don't have to throw out the term inspiration, right? I think I have heard from some, not a lot, but from some, that the phrases like inerrant, inspired, all of these words that we use to talk about the text are, even those words don't have meaning, and they're a little upsetting sometimes, especially the word inerrant. Mm-hmm. But again, you might be able to think about those terms and definitions in different ways. These people wrote this text down because they thought that it was not mistaken in what it was trying to communicate. Now, I know that's not the like formal evangelical Chicago statement of inerrancy. I recognize that I'm doing something different. But again, back to, I think, the way you set up the question, you don't have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You can rethink, reframe, evolve, shift, change, pivot on all of this. And you can find beauty and meaning and purpose and depth and story and your identity within all of it, in all of those shifts and changes, all of them. It's wide open to us. And so I consider all of this deconstruction and your podcast being a part of that, and what many of us are trying to do in churches and ministries all over the world, really, not just the United States, but all over the world. I find it to be very, very beautiful because the possibilities are endless. There's a guy, sorry, my brain. Here it goes again, Kyle. Houston Smith was a great religion scholar, and he wrote a book entitled The Soul of Christianity. And it was a wonderful description, not of evangelicalism, but what is the core essence of the Jesus movement. And in that book, he says, what's beautiful about the Christian movement is that it begins with a unity and splays into a diversity. That phrase has stuck with me, splays into a diversity. In other words, there is this one true essence. There is this one true thing called Christianity or the way of Jesus or whatever you want to call it. And it starts with Jesus and the disciples and his teachings and that which we have inherited through the Gospels, etc. But once it hits the ground running and splays into a vast, diverse set of expressions. And you even see that in the book of Acts. That's Acts 15, where Gentiles are coming in and different people are now expressing themselves. Acts 17, when Paul goes into Athens, he does not quote one bit of scripture to the Athenians. He quotes from a Greek poet and a Greek philosopher. He's using their own material to describe this beautiful movement of Jesus. So all of this that's going on, it's beautiful. We just have to accept, welcome, get excited about the diverse possibilities that are now emerging amongst us. And your audience that listens to this podcast are voices, that's a good segue, are voices that are extremely important and needed in this new development.
Totally. So what are some of the resources that we could give people to help try and reclaim their story? Because I think trying to just crack open your Bible and hope that some of this cultural context just comes out,
right,
is kind of difficult. So are there different books or videos or
Okay, so
other podcasts that you know of that can help people sort of start to understand this stuff a little bit differently.
So I'll answer the question, but then I'll answer the question with a different question that I think should be asked alongside.
Perfect.
So the answer is yes. You can start with anybody out there who's writing anything. The two people that immediately came to mind, the first is a guy by the name of Harvey Cox, and he wrote a book entitled How to Read the Bible. And so that was fantastic, and it will give your listeners a really good introduction. Timothy Beale has written a book. The title of it is escaping me. There's another writer, Christian Smith, who's written The Bible Made Impossible, I think is the name of the title. And then, of course, Pete Enns. I said two authors, and I mentioned four. Shame on me. So the two authors, essentially, Harvey Cox and Pete Enns. And then just start there. And then my little secret is don't just read people, read what the people are reading. In other words, after you read Harvey Cox and read Peter Enns, go to the bibliography. And then look at the bibliography and just peruse and then get those books and then look at the bibliography of those books. And then you'll start to see some common trends. So one of them, James Kugel, who's a Jewish author, is a foundational author for many of these writers that are writing at a popular level. And his book, The Traditions of the Bible or How to Read the Bible, is a fantastic introduction. They're 700 pages of book, right? It's pretty big, but they form the foundation. And if you're really interested that at that depth, you can get down and dirty into that level. Now, the question that needs to be asked, or questions that should be asked along with what other books or writings, is not just try to find another author that's doing this work. You need to become a different reader. In other words, start asking different questions. The very simple question to ask, don't ask, what does this mean? Ask, what did this mean? And if you can ask that question, if you can just simply start with that question will open up worlds. If you ask, what does this mean? You enter into a world of, well, I think it means this, and I think it means this, and then what do you think? Oh, well, I think it means this. If you ask, what did this mean? Well, guess what you have to do? You have to get back into the mindset, context, culture, economics, politics, military of those first people. I mean, we didn't even get to some of the things that I thought we were going to talk about, but that's just because my brain goes. But we didn't talk about the Jewish revolts in 66 and 132. These Jewish revolts form a context for how people saw Paul's writing, the Jesus movement. When the temple falls in 70 AD by the Romans, there's 1,000 people crucified around the perimeter of the temple. You tell me that that does not change or influence how this Jesus movement emerged into the scene by loving one another in the face of that kind of brutal oppression, and why they sold everything and gave to those who had need. When this area is being taxed up to 90% in the first century, according to some authors, by the Roman government as well as by Herod the Great. And by the way, read that those taxes that are being taken by Herod are probably financing Jesus's ministry through the wife of Herod's household manager in Luke chapter 8. In other words, these people are being taxed by a despot king who's a megalomaniac and narcissist, and his manager's wife is funding this Jesus movement. The irony is just too much for me. It's really phenomenal. But all of that is context. So ask, what did it mean, not just what does it mean? And then ask the question, what was going on? What would they have thought about this text? And that's true from Genesis all the way to Revelation. People argue about Revelation all the time, like, is it end times? Is it this? If you ask the question, what did it mean to them? And then you Google, what was the Roman Empire during the time of Revelation? And then you find a guy by the name of Domitian. And then you read about how he ruled and how he reigned, and about how John called him the beast that rises up out of the sea, because he would transport his statue across the ancient world on boats. You know, when you start to read all this, you go, oh, that's what it would have meant to them. So you have all sorts of, the world is open and out there for you if you're just willing to ask those deeper questions to go look for it. And then I do my best to try to write this on my blog so that the people that are in my community, when they ask me these questions, I can give them those resources immediately. So I gave you another long answer to a very short question. I'm so sorry, Kyle.
It's like, makes my life a whole lot easier.
So I'm sorry.
No, you're good. Okay. So Kevin, thanks again for hanging out for episode two with you. Where is the best place for people to find some more resources that you have, the stuff that you're doing?
The same place. It's kevinooner.com if people are interested in that. Links to everything that I do. So
yeah. Very cool.
Yeah.
Well, Kevin, thanks again, and look forward to talking to you again.
Okay. Thanks, Kyle.
Hey, everyone. Thanks for listening to this episode of The Voices Podcast. If you want to get the links for anything we talked about today, they will be in the show notes on patreon.com/voicespodcast. If you go there, you can scroll down to the episode and you will see all the links right there.
And if you're interested in becoming a supporter of the show, we are on Patreon. So you can go to our Patreon website and you'll see different levels of supporting the show. That helps us to get different guests on the show, put more time and resources to this. And one of the things we want to do is be a resource to you on your spiritual journey. That was the whole vision behind this in the first place. So one of those ways we do that is at different levels, there are different resources that we'll make available to you as you are working through reimagining faith.
We also want you to be able to join the conversation with us, so make sure you leave us a comment on Facebook or tweet at us on Twitter. We are Voices Podcast on Facebook and at Voices Pod on Twitter. Let us know what you thought, agreed with, disagreed with, and what you want to hear more about.
All right. Thanks for listening.